Well, good morning, church. And I might be biased, but I think that's the best I've ever had someone read scripture for me. Probably because I'm going home to share the same house with her. How's everyone doing this morning? Good, good. Okay, you're allowed to talk back. It's okay. It's okay. It's been a while since I've been here. I think the last time I preached at Calvary was probably last fall. It was when we were still doing Galatians. But this morning, I'm here to get to preach from Luke, and this is a real treat for me. Last week, I got to fill in for Pastor Matt at Kilbride Community Church while he's away, and this week, I get to preach here at Calvary while Pastor Steve is away. So I get to preach twice in a row, which is fantastic because I really enjoy preaching. And so this morning, I want to ask you a couple questions before we get started. So you heard that passage, and I encourage you to keep your Bible open. We're going to be really looking at the scripture and breaking it down, so keep that passage open. But no doubt one line stuck out to you this morning, and that we've all heard, you know, for with God, nothing will be impossible. So let me ask you, if I told you I had a twin brother, how many of you people would believe me? Anyone? And most of you know I do have a twin brother, so that's an easy one. Okay, like most of you have seen the pictures and we're pretty identical. Some of them are pretty hard to tell. Although now I have tattoos, and actually, the first time I got a tattoo, I realized I ruined it, and I called my brother. I'm like, you need to get a tattoo right now, the same one I have. Because now people can tell us apart. But what if I told you I caught a fish this big? How many people would believe me? Paul, you're my man. Now, you might be a bit skeptical about that. But now, if I told you the fish I caught, you know, spoke to me and said, I will give you 3 wishes if you let me go, how many of you would believe that? A couple people in the back. Okay, you guys are just out to lunch, so. But you might be skeptical about my twin brother. You might be skeptical about the size of the fish I caught unless I could show you some sort of proof, right? Some sort of picture or something. But you would rightly not believe or think it was impossible that a fish would talk to me and say, I'm going to grant you 3 wishes. Now, this morning, we're back in Luke. I'm following up after David, and this is great because our passages are so closely tied together, so I'm really thankful that I get to preach this right after David's. And you're going to notice some parallels. You're going to notice some differences. For instance, Gabriel announces in David's passage before this that to Zechariah and Elizabeth, and it takes away disgrace. Whereas with Mary's, it carries a bit of a troublesome news. With Zechariah and Elizabeth, we have the old couple who are barren, and with Mary, we have the young and betrothed who hasn't even been with a man yet. Again, with Zechariah and Elizabeth, they are in the capital in Jerusalem, and actually the announcement is made inside the temple. With Mary, is basically in the backwaters of Galilee in her home. John is said to be great before the Lord, this child, whereas Jesus is simply described to be great, which is a term used for God. And we're going to play this out for a minute because, again, this is God working in the lives of real people. It's so easy for us to look at this passage, and just because we've heard it so many times, we've read it so many times, we've even seen it around so many times, it's so easy to just brush over it or think that we know it already. And as the popular saying is, familiarity breeds contempt. So dive with me this morning as we look into Mary's situation. Here we have a young woman, betrothed to another who she has never known. This was a 2-stage Jewish marriage where typically a payment would be made first, and then a year later the ceremony would happen. But from that moment on, from when the payment was made, Mary was legally bound to Joseph. Just the same as, you know, I'm legally bound to my spouse and she's legally bound to mine. We are each other's possession, okay? But a divorce would be needed to back out even in the betrothal stage. So for all intents and purposes, she's already married to this guy. She's betrothed, and the ceremony will take place later. And then an angel comes. And we're not told the age of Mary. She was no younger than 12, but just imagine a teenage girl receiving this announcement. She's told that she's going to have a child. She hasn't even been with a man. You know, she has no idea what this is like, and now she's going to have a baby, and it's not even from the man that she's supposed to be with. Like, this is disturbing news on some level. It's confusing. Like, what's happening here? Just imagine the questions, concerns, worries, anxieties that were likely could have been going through her mind. If she were found to be adulterous, which outside of this miracle of God would likely have been the only real possibility, she could face death. Imagine the stigma this could carry with her. Pregnant before ceremony, and in this case, again, not even with the man she was supposed to be marrying. Even in today's age, that would be scandalous. It's the same as think of a woman today who was engaged and got pregnant before she was married, and the baby wasn't her fiance's. Our society wouldn't look well on a woman like that today, and I'm sure the women here can imagine better than I can the scorn Mary could have faced. But yet, we must remember that God is using this moment for his glory. As the text says, and as my title says, nothing is impossible with God. He's actively working to redeem a people for himself through the lives of others. Now, I'm sure we've all been in positions before where we're told to trust the process. Anyone hear that before? Trust the process? Usually when you hear that, you don't like that, but more often than not, it turns out to be correct. And it's like, man, why? But in this moment, this is a moment, like, trust the process. Along with the possible anxiety of a pregnancy outside of marriage, it's possible Mary could have even thought that she was the least likely God could use. Again, she seems a bit of like a nobody out in the sticks. She doesn't live in the capital, not like her cousin. She's not married to anyone prominent. She hasn't even been with a man yet. But yet, God uses whomever he pleases for his glory. When Israel wanted a king, back in the Old Testament, their first king was Saul, who was handsome and tall above everyone else, but he was a miserable king. Horrible. And then God chooses David, the last person anyone would choose to be king. And this is how God operates. Not that we're guaranteed to be used for some life-changing, world-changing mission from God, but if you're willing to serve, to follow God, to believe him, then he is going to use you. That much you can count on. He can use you to change this city. He can use you to change your school, your workplace, your family. One small step, one conversation, one moment of sharing the gospel at a time. And this morning, I'm challenged myself by the words that we sing. You know, blessed be the name of the Lord. When you give and take away, I'll still say, blessed be your name. We sing these words, but are we actually thinking through what we're singing? In this moment, with what Mary could have faced, is she still saying, blessed be the name of the Lord? Gabriel appears to Mary and announces that she is favored and actually mentions it two times. Historically, when someone has found favor with God, it means God is about to work something special through them. Now, make note, this is a free choice of God. He is freely choosing Mary to be used for his purposes. As Mark Coleridge said, God does not so much enter a story as make a story. And I think that's honestly a brilliant quote, because I've been guilty of saying some other things myself, of saying, you know, Jesus, you know, puts himself into your story. God bursts onto the scene, that kind of thing. But yet, the truth of the matter is that God is the one creating the story right from the beginning. He's not entering the story. He's the one ordaining this. He's the one orchestrating this right from the beginning. Mary ponders and tries to discern, rightfully so, what is the meaning of this announcement? What does it mean to be favored by God? What's the angel about to tell her? She's done nothing to earn God's favor in this moment. She's not full of grace, but no grace has been bestowed upon her through the free choice of God Almighty. See, this is and always has been God moving towards his creation as a means of redemption and salvation for them. Gabriel then breaks down the meaning of the visit. He says she will have a child, call him Jesus, he will be great, called the Son of the Most High, will reign over the house of Jacob forever, inheriting the throne of his father David. Did no one just catch that? Like, what? This is a huge announcement here. It's not just that she's going to have a baby and she's a virgin. It's not just that this is the Son of the Most High even, but this is a fulfillment of a promise. 2 Samuel chapter 7, and you can go ahead and turn there because we're going to read from there. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12. But Jesus is going to be royalty, the Son of God. He's going to fulfill this promise given to David centuries ago. It's exciting stuff. Like, this is a plot twist happening here. This prophecy that was given to David so long ago is now just dropped on Mary, that now this is the time of fulfillment. This is when you're going to see this happening. God is going to use you for it. And my first point this morning before we read this is a promise given and a promise fulfilled. See, God keeps the promises he makes. 2 Samuel 7:12-13. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will rise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now, part of this prophecy, part of this promise from God, was fulfilled through Solomon, but not all of it. Obviously, Solomon was not able to establish David's throne forever. He died. It was not established forever. But now we have God incarnate in the line of David. We have the king who can and will establish it forever. This Davidic king will come and fulfill God's promise to David. And now you might be wondering, like me, it mentions that Joseph is in the line of David, but where does that put Jesus in this lineage? I've always wondered, like, how does Jesus fit into the line of David? I don't know if you've read the text and had that question before, and it's a fair question. But we have to remember this, okay? Mary was legally bound, as I said, to Joseph, who is a descendant of David. And any child born to her would be credited to him. There was no issue in a Jewish mind. That would have been Joseph's first son. As well, we also see this in the Old Testament. If a woman's husband died, it was the duty of the brother to give her a child so that her deceased husband would have an heir. As well, we can't just rule out the possibility of one of Mary's parents being from the Davidic lineage, and we're just not told. But there is no actual contradiction here in a Jewish mind. This child, for all legitimate purposes, would have been seen as Joseph's firstborn. So yes, Jesus is in the line of David. This promised Savior that the Jews had always been looking for is now about to come onto the scene. Luke isn't interested in so much as a prophecy given to Isaiah about the virgin being conceived, about the virgin conceiving, as he is about the fulfillment of the coming king. Daryl Bach says this: once his kingdom is established, it will never end. The one who always was king will set up a kingdom where the presence of his authority and benefits of salvation are distributed to those who ally themselves to him. Gabriel's message to Mary is both a new promise and a fulfillment of an old promise. She will indeed become pregnant with child, who will go on to fulfill the promise given centuries ago. And if Jesus were not God, then his kingdom would fade just like any other king's. But yet, he is the Son of God, the Son of the Most High. Jesus' relationship with God is not special just because he is king, like the other kings of Israel. It's special because this time he is the Son. And he is not a king, he is the king. The one whose throne can be eternal, the only ones whose throne can be eternal. As Bach said earlier, he has always been king and will continue to be king. As good as a king that David was, Christ was and is the better king. David wrote in Psalm 51:5, "In sin did my mother conceive me." He was not holy, pure, and good from his birth. And now we have the one who is. As we see in the first chapter of Acts 1:7-8, the disciples asked Jesus now if he's going to set up his kingdom. It's also written by Luke. This is Luke's concern, is Jesus' kingdom. Disciples asked Jesus, "Where are you going to set up your kingdom?" This is Jesus' response: "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." You see, God is working to redeem a people to himself, and we need to believe that. We need to believe that God is actively working to redeem people in this city, in this province, in our country, in this world. As David spoke last week, there have been centuries of silence from God. And at least from our perspective, it seems like now God is choosing to move. But if there's anything I've learned over the last few years, it's like God is still working even when he seems silent. God never stopped working. And honestly, I can relate to Mary if she did feel like a nobody. You know, or wondered, why is God using me? Why in this moment? It's not in this text exactly, but I'm sure something like this must have crossed her mind. Why is this angel appearing to me? You see, I was never anything special growing up, and I'm going somewhere with this. I grew up in church, you know, slept underneath the pew, came to faith under the pew instead of going to sleep. I heard the pastor preach, and that was my life. I grew up in the church. And I thought about going into ministry, but I didn't want to be that typical kid. Like, you were raised in church, and now you're going to Bible college. I'm like, I don't want to do that. So I applied for journalism through College of North Atlantic. Went through 2 years, failed an elective, and didn't graduate, of all things. But it was then that God gripped my heart for ministry. And when I decided to go into ministry, my wife, who was my girlfriend at the time, was not happy with that decision. She had said she would never marry a pastor. So this was interesting. And then I'm serving, and no one at the church I was serving at, outside the leadership, confirmed a call on my life in ministry. Until after I preached my first sermon, and then someone came up to me and said, you know what? I thought you were making a huge mistake that I heard you preach tonight. How's that for a compliment? But I'm telling you this because I'm honestly nothing special. There is nothing special about this man you see before you. My life has been nothing special. It's been very average, very run-of-the-mill. But God is using me. I never thought my call in ministry would turn into church planting. I had that typical youth pastor dream of being the oldest running youth pastor in the province. That did not turn out at all. I didn't think my ministry would be in downtown St. John's. That was not my plan. But yet, here I am. And maybe you, Calvary, can see yourself here as well. Not to insert ourselves into the text, but to acknowledge that really, before God, we're a bunch of nobodies. In the grand scheme of Canada, even, we're an island off to the Atlantic. We're known kind of to have that small dog syndrome, you know? But sometimes we don't really matter. But yet, if you're faithful and you follow God, then he will use you. God keeps his promises, unlike us. And that's something I've learned probably more so as a father than any other time in my life. I can still remember the time Raylin started to realize that her daddy doesn't keep all of his promises. And I started to realize I can't be making promises all the time because I don't have the ability to actually guarantee that I can keep those promises. And she was very disappointed, and she started to realize, okay, Dad is pretty forgetful. And I was like, but Dad, you promised. But thankfully, we do know the one who does keep his promises every single time. Point number two this morning is a promise explained, that God's promises are trustworthy. Mary, curious to how this promise could come to pass, asks, how will this be since I'm a virgin? And there is a difference here between Mary's response and Zechariah's response. One of them gets silenced, and the only difference is really the example of faith or lack thereof. Zechariah's response was, how will I know this? Versus Mary's, how will this be? And the difference is asking for additional proof that this will happen. I mean, Zechariah's in the temple, and Gabriel, who was just left the throne of God, appears for him, and he says, how will I know this? Like, give me some more proof that I know this is actually going to happen. Whereas Mary's is just, how will this be? Like, how is this actually, how are you going to actually accomplish this? I believe you can. Gabriel explains then that the Holy Spirit will come upon her and overshadow her, that the power of the Most High will come over her. Unlike what some people may think or try to claim, there is nothing here that says that God impregnates Mary. This is not the story of a pagan God having his way with a human woman. This is a miraculous conception by God himself. God is not forcing himself on a young woman here. If God can create the universe just by his words, then creating a body for the Son of God is a simple thing for him. Commentator Leon Morris says this, Gabriel makes it clear that the conception will be the result of a divine activity. Because of this, the child to be born will be holy, the Son of God. None of the language used here is of a typical pregnancy. We can't think of this in terms of how a normal pregnancy happens. The presence of God comes upon her, and because the Holy Spirit will overshadow her, then the child will be holy. And because of that, Jesus is now set apart. He is good and pure and holy right from his birth. And this is the best news of all. This Savior, this King, this is the Messiah that we need. We need someone who is good and pure and holy right from the beginning to come and save us. You see, Mary didn't deserve the grace or favor shown to her by God. She hadn't done anything to earn that. For Mary, she was chosen by God simply of his free choice. And for us, we are given grace by having faith and faith in Jesus alone. And grace is something that we do not earn. It is not something that we deserve. 2 Corinthians 5:18 to 21 says this: "All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting the trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Jesus was sent to reconcile us with God so that we can be made right with God. It's only through him that salvation is possible. Right from the beginning, God has been working to redeem a people to himself. Jesus came to reconcile the world for those that would have faith in him and not count their sins against them. The song, "Lord, I Need You," says, "My one defense, my righteousness." And the only righteousness we have is the righteousness that is credited to us through Jesus. He lived the perfect life. He died as the spotless and sinless lamb so that we might live, so that we could be made right with God and now have the ministry of reconciliation. It's only through the regal Son of God that this could be accomplished. As Thabiti Anyabwile said, "He," meaning Jesus, "needed to be God to supply the righteousness humans could not achieve. He needed to be man to supply to God the sacrifice that we owe. So he became the only mediator between God and man, the God-man, Christ Jesus." And if you don't know him this morning, I'm telling you that you need to. You need to know the one who came to save you. The one who was announced to a virgin in a small, nobody town and was fulfilling the promise given to the king centuries ago. Place your faith in him, in his salvation that he has already accomplished for you. My final point this morning, and also my application, is a promise believe. We need to believe God's promises. In his response to the young girl, Gabriel not only gives her assurance for how this will happen, but also that assurance that God will be with her. Actually, no, not will be with her, that God is with her. Whatever the outcome of this revelation is, whatever she may face, she can know that God is with her. One of the best lines that we said here so far is, "For nothing will be impossible with God." The seemingly impossible task, at least for humanity, is possible only because God is involved. You see, we can't bring life from nothing. We're not able to fulfill God's promises and say, "Here is your king, O Israel, O world." That's something we can't do. These things in this passage are only possible because God is involved. Mary's response to all of this is an example for us. "Behold, I am a servant of the Lord." Now, I don't think we should lift Mary any higher than what she deserves to be, but we need to acknowledge that here she is an example for all of us in what it means to believe God and to follow him, and she's only a teenager. She acknowledges where she stands before God. She's not trying to think, "I'm the main character of the story." She's not trying to think, now this is my time. This is where I make my mark on history. None of those prideful thoughts seem to have entered her mind. Her response is, I am a servant of the Lord. And she's out in Nazareth. In John 1:46, we see the attitude that Nathanael, one of the disciples, has towards Nazareth. He says, could anything good come out of Nazareth? And honestly, I've had people say that to me about Botwood, from where I'm from. I've had people say, where are you from? Botwood. Oh, can anything good come out of there? I'm sure we all had those towns where we think, like, no, I think there are towns far worse than Botwood. I'm just going to say that. I love my hometown. But, I mean, jumpins, look at the difference here between Mount Pearl and St. John's. There's a huge divide. Like, if you're from Mount Pearl or St. John's, you know there's a bit of a split there. So think of like that. Like, can anything good come out of Nazareth? But the answer is yes, especially when God's involved. Mary's response shows us the attitude that we should have. And somehow, I'm just as guilty as this. We feel like we have a case that we can go to God and argue with him about the way that we want to live our lives. But think about it, you're arguing with the one who gave you the ability to argue in the beginning. So you're not going to win that one. Instead, Mary's response is the same as actually as the writers of the New Testament. Let me read some for you. Jude, a servant of Christ Jesus and brother of James. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God. And James, a servant of God, of the Lord Jesus Christ. Whereas Zechariah's response gives us a warning, Mary's response gives us an example to follow. We need to believe God at his word. We stand before him as but simple servants of Christ. No longer are we a slave to sin, but now we are slaves to Christ. And that, my friends, is far better story than what we can write. The rest of Mary's response continues to be an example for us. She says, behold, I am a servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. Now, how many of us can say we actually have that attitude towards God this morning? Towards God and his plan for your life. For me, it usually means laying down control and having that authority over my own life and how things work out. So far, giving up control and following God has meant protests and even some threats on my life. Not how I thought it would go. Some of those because I was a Christian, I actually believe the Bible says what it says. And another one was because I asked someone to be quiet at 3 o'clock in the morning after waking up my children. But this is what's happened. This is where God has brought me. For my wife, and she will gladly admit, and if you've talked to her, she's probably mentioned this before, and I mentioned it earlier, one thing that she did not want to do was marry a pastor. She was adamant she was never going to marry a pastor. She was going to settle down, and her father was going to build her dream house because he's a carpenter. God didn't give that to her at all. For you, it could be that maybe you're called to ministry and not what you're studying for, not the job you find yourself in right now. It could be leaving the relationship you're currently in because it doesn't please God. Or on a grander scale, it could be that God says you're going to have a stroke and only live for 3 years later, but trust him because he's going to use you to pour into the lives of others, as what happened with my grandfather. You see, as Christians, we need to respond like Mary regardless of what that plan looks like. If we actually believe what we say we believe, then our response should be, let it be to me according to your word. The BD again says, when God promises a Savior, say, let me have him. When God announces his plan for your life, say, amen. Let it be so, not my will, but your will done, God. If we believe that God's will is good and perfect, like it says in Romans 12:2, that he is merciful, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, Exodus 34:6-7, that he chose us before the foundations of the world to be holy and blameless and makes us sons and daughters before him in Christ, Ephesians 1:4-5, and that he fulfills his promises as we see in our text this morning, then why wouldn't we believe him? We need to believe God as he redeems a people, as he redeems us to himself. We have to believe his word, believe his promises. Believe that the gospel can't only change your life and bring you here, but it can actually bring transformation to the people in your lives and the people of the city and the people in your neighborhoods, that God can actually do that. So when God says he's going to do something, our response needs to be, yes, God, let it be done. Because we know we trust him, that he is good, faithful, and merciful. He's not like the pagan gods who grow angry on a whim and want to throw stuff at humanity for their own pleasure. No. Our God is and he has redeemed a people to himself through for his glory through Jesus Christ, the Son of the Most High. As Mike McKinley says in his commentary, the question that Luke's narrative poses to us as his readers is simply whether or not we believe that God will do what he says he will do. And he's been working towards this moment right since the beginning when we messed everything up in the garden. Genesis 3:15 shows the promise of a coming Messiah. And the children downstairs are actually learning about this in the curriculum. And the curriculum they use is described as the snake crusher, which I think is pretty cool, actually. But this is what it says. It will put enmity between you and the woman. So I will put enmity between you and the woman. And between your offspring and her offspring, and he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. God's been working this story right from the beginning for his glory to redeem us. Now, do we have the same attitude of Mary this morning? My intent is not to place her on a pedestal, but to follow and acknowledge her example. Can we say that in the same circumstance, we would have the same response that Mary had? That we believe that God will do what he says he will do. Remember, Mary was just a simple teenager, and this was her response. So don't think you can't be an example because of how young you are, or even God can't use you because of your age, whether young or old, because before this we had Zechariah and Elizabeth who God used. When Scripture says that God is with us and not will be with us, do we feel confident to believe him and to follow him? It's not the size of your faith, but the object of your faith. And I've heard this analogy used a lot, and I used it with my father the last time I was home over Easter. Now, I love roller coasters. My father hates them. Like, he would not be caught dead on one. Like, he has way too much anxiety. And, Dad, I love you if you're watching this, but he will be nodding his head and laughing along with this. Trust me. But it's the object of your faith, not the size of your faith. And what I mean is that if we got on this roller coaster, and by some miracle Dad got on to begin with, but we're sat down and we're strapped in, and I'm excited, I'm ready to go, and my dad is over here probably already freaking out. All right, we're going up in that steady incline, and I love roller coasters so much. When me and Sabrina were in Universal Studios, we got in the line to get in the front seat of the Hulk roller coaster. Best time of my life. I don't think she'll ever do it again, but I will gladly do it again. We're going up, and if you've ever been on a roller coaster, that drop that happens, and like when the G-force hits you, how fast you're going. And I'm here screaming like, woo, like let's go, like this is great. And my dad's screaming, but it's not for the same reason. He's screaming his head off, he's worried, he's freaking out. But the ride ends, and we get there, and we get off. Now his lack of faith and the abundance of faith I had in that roller coaster made no difference in how that ride went. It made no difference. It didn't affect the ride. We all have different levels of faith in Jesus, and that's fine, because what matters is that your faith is in Jesus to begin with. So the lack of faith you have in Christ compared to someone else, don't hold that against yourself. You believe in Christ, and he's going to get you through to the end. If your life turns out how you planned it to be, but you lose your soul, is it worth it? If you choose your way over God's way, if I were to choose my life how I want it to live over how God wants it, but I lose my soul in the end, is that worth it? If I get the job I want, if I get the house I want, if we marry the man or woman of our dreams, get the car, whatever it is, but you stand condemned before God in the end, what now? I'm not saying you can't have the things you want. You know, I married my high school sweetheart. I love the job I'm in. I love my family. And those are things that God has blessed me with. But has my life turned out how I want it to be? Not at all. Has God's plan been far better? Yes. Has it been far more challenging? Absolutely. But did it give me far more joy than the plan that I had? 100%. Moving from town to town and then ministering in the heart of downtown St. John's was not part of my plan. I'm from the Bay. I like the Bay. He took two baymen and he plopped them right in the middle of downtown St. John's. Like, that's the Lord's plan. That's not my plan. But then also coming here and honestly getting to meet all of you. That's given me far greater joy than any plan that I could have developed on my own. And if you don't know Jesus this morning, if you don't know the one I'm talking about, then I want to tell you this morning that if you are not in Christ, then no, God is not for you. If you are not in Christ and you are not redeemed and you are not reconciled with God, you need to place your faith in the Son of the Most High this morning, the Son of God, the eternal King Jesus of Nazareth. The salvation of his people, the virgin birth, God the Son being fully God and fully man, none of these are impossible with God. Saving this city is not impossible with God. Planting 10, 17 churches across this province might seem crazy, but it's not impossible with God. Let's believe God this morning. Believe his plan is better. Believe he is with us. And believe that he redeems and will redeem a people for himself. Let's say amen. Let it be done according to your will, O God. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word this morning. I thank you for the example you've given us in choosing Mary. Lord, that you chose Mary for your good will, and that your word says that you have chosen us in Christ before the foundations of the world, and we have done nothing to deserve this, O God. Lord, as we sing these songs, as we go our separate way, O God, would we truly believe you? Will we believe that, yes, sharing the gospel can change a life? Will we believe that you can use a nobody like us? Would we believe you at your word, O God, and that you are with us? And as crazy as this world seems to get, O God, that you are still the one in control. That even when things seem silent, O God, that you are actively working, even over 400 years of silence, that you were actively working to bring about redemption for your people. O God, would these people, O Lord, and myself be convicted? Will we be challenged, O Lord, by your word and your Holy Spirit as we leave here and bring your gospel to a city in desperate need of your redemption, O God? I ask this in your name, Jesus. Amen.